Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and the scripture reading and sermon text will be verses 14 down through 21. If you have located that, well, whether you've located it or not, but if you're able to stand, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This has been God's word. Please be seated. One of the most fundamental things that we have been seeking to stress in this sermon series on prayer is that most basically what the Christian is called to do in prayer is to desire and ask for God's will. And that means that we need to know God's will to be able to pray for God's will. It means that knowing God's will as it is revealed in Scripture is absolutely necessary to be able to pray as we should. And because in prayer we are to be asking God for his will, we are able to pray with just simplicity and sincerity. And we are also to be mindful of the fact that God's will is also our most basic need. If we are God's people and God's will is being accomplished, if God is being glorified, then we have also what we need. And our Savior has left us completely clear about the basic contours of what God's will is that we should be asking for in prayer. We learn this in the Lord's Prayer. He has taught us that most especially we should be asking the Father to see to it that his name is hallowed. That is, that we are ultimately asking that God will see to it that he is glorified, esteemed, exalted, magnified. And he also tells us to specify in our prayers how God will bring that about, to ask for the coming and ultimately the perfecting of his kingdom. And he also instructs us that we should ask to participate in and share in the benefits of that kingdom, to have tomorrow's bread today, to have eternal life, in other words, now by the Spirit, to enjoy the forgiveness of sins through Christ, and that we would be protected and preserved through this time until Christ comes and he perfects his kingdom. That is the will of God that we should be desiring and seeking in prayer. And we notice that just as our Savior taught us to pray like this, in other words, don't He doesn't teach us to recite that prayer over and over, verbatim. He's telling us to pray like that. We see the Apostle Paul doing that. We have now so far looked at five of Paul's longer and more theological prayers that we find in his letters. We've looked at a prayer from Ephesians 1. We've looked at a prayer from Philippians and Colossians and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And we have seen nothing in these prayers inconsistent with the teaching of our Lord, but very much running in the same vein of those main themes. And of course, as we might expect, that's not going to be any different this morning. There is a second longer prayer in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, one, of course, that was just read a moment ago. In this prayer that we have in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us the specific reason for this prayer. And what he means by this is that the content of this prayer, the particular shape that this prayer takes, he is anchoring that in something that he has spoken and written about earlier in the letter. That's why he begins, "For this reason," the opening words of verse 14. And we would do well to look at what he has just written in chapter 3, verse 13, and wandering backwards. But if we wander backwards far enough, we come to chapter 3, verse 1, where we read the exact same words. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he drops off his sentence and goes on off on something of a tangent, and he talks about the mystery that has now been revealed, that the Gentiles are now heirs and participants in the kingdom, and he goes on to talk about how he, as an apostle to the Gentiles, has a particular involvement in the ministry of the gospel to them. Which means, in other words, that when we read "for this reason" in verse 14, and then we go back to chapter 3, verse 1, "for this reason," we have to go yet further back in the letter. And as tempting as it would be to survey all of chapter 1 and 2, we're obviously not going to do that now, but let me at least draw your attention to a specific theme that Paul has set out in the last half of chapter 2 that I think he is particularly has in mind. If you will look back with me to chapter 2 and beginning at verse 12, he writes this, "Remember that you," and when he's saying "you" here, he's talking about the Gentiles. So remember that God had a particular family, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, that he ultimately shaped as a nation and made covenant with the people of Israel. We would call them the Jews. And then everybody else is a Gentile. And when he's writing here, "you," he's talking to them as basically a congregation of Gentiles. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." That is, before Christ came and the gospel was proclaimed, God's people were that one nation. "At that time, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And he goes on to say other very worthwhile things, but I'll have a skip ahead to verse 19 where he resumes that thought. "So then, believing Gentiles, you then are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, then he goes on. And the significance of all this is this, that Paul is specifically telling us that he anchors the content of this prayer in the truth that God is assembling all his redeemed people together into a temple that he intends to dwell in and among. That is God's plan and purpose. And this prayer is anchored in that truth. And let me just pause then. I think this just bears underscoring time and time again. It means that one of the things we've been talking about, and I've already reviewed that this morning, is that the Apostle Paul's own practice of prayer is that he goes from doctrine, from teaching what is true about the will of God, and he takes that and makes that the ground and the basis, the diving board, if you will, that he springs off of to pray from. And this is why for every one of us, some meaningful engagement in the Word of God and thinking about that, it is so important. How can we possibly know the will of God and then desire the will of God and ask for the will of God if in many respects we're ignorant of the will of God and we're not being nourished with the will of God? I don't think any of us in this room would consider ourselves better prayers than the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul himself actively thinks about God's revealed truth and then uses it for his prayers. Now he goes on to not merely say that he prays to the Father. He does mention that he's praying to the Father. He uses the expression that he bows the knee. Of course, this is an expression of homage, respect, but also petition, pleading. But what is noteworthy in the second half of verse 14 and into verse 15 is that he intentionally adds description of the Father. Did you notice that? And here, you may have noted, if you use the ESV like I do, I did not follow the reading of the ESV. In this case, I think the King James Version and the New King James Version get it better. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. You see, here the Apostle Paul is not talking about, you know, something as vague and broad as, you know, I'm praying to the God who essentially just made, you know, created everybody and everything. That's not the thought. The expression, if for the few of you that use a Greek New Testament, you can go back to verse 21. The grammar is identical, where we have translated there for us in the ESV, this time I think the way we would want it, in whom the whole structure, not in whom every structure, it's in whom the whole structure is being joined together and growing into a holy temple. You see, the thought here in the second half of 14 and into 15 is that Paul, as he goes to pray, and he has this truth of God's building project, putting together a temple of redeemed people that he's going to dwell in. He then, as he goes to the Father in prayer, intentionally thinks about and wants us to intentionally think of the Father as the Father of his redeemed people. You see, it's the household that he's just referred to back in chapter 2. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the thought. He addresses God as Father, the Father from whom the whole family, that is, his whole family of redeemed people in Christ, whether in heaven, those that have already died and their souls have gone to the presence of the Lord, or on earth, is named. That's the God that he is praying to. He's praying to God who has determined to have a people to belong to him. You remember in the prayer from chapter 1, among other things, Paul prays that they may know what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. God is determined to have a people for himself. They're his household. They're his people. And now to this Father who is determined to have this people for himself, he bends the knee and prays. And what is then this prayer that he brings before the Father of his redeemed people? Well, the body of that prayer, the basic content of it, is what we find in verses 16 through 19. Now, with what we've seen so far, God having as this plan and purpose to assemble all his redeemed people in Christ into a temple in which he is going to dwell, we might quickly assume that what he's going to pray for is make a lot more building pieces, a lot more stones, and add them up. And of course, to pray for the enlargement of the church in that way, that also would be a part of God's will. But that's not the direction he goes here. It's quite interesting. He has that truth in mind. God is assembling the redeemed people in Christ into a temple that he's going to dwell in. But where he goes in the content of the prayer, if we had to summarize it just in one way, he is ultimately going to be praying for God's people to grow and mature and deepen and become assured of God's love and the love of Christ. Because if his people that he's assembling have that, they will become as mature as they can as the people of God. That's what we're going to see in this prayer. Now, how does that come out in the body of the prayer, verses 16 through 19? Well, as we're going to see here momentarily, the body of the prayer is comprised of three specific requests. And each of these requests, if you are using the ESV like I am, they begin with that. You see that at the beginning of verse 16. There is, towards the end of verse 17 in the ESV, you'll see that you, but that ought to be at the beginning of verse 18. And then about halfway through verse 19, again, that you may be filled. So this is this would be just the common way in that language that you would go through and specify requests. That. Now, what is interesting and perhaps a little bit different than the prayer that we looked at 2 weeks ago from Ephesians 1, you'll remember that there were also three requests in that prayer. But it went from a very, very short request to a somewhat longer request. And then when you got to the third request, that one went on for several verses. So the first request was that you may know the hope of his calling. And then the second one was that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, a little bit longer. And then the last one, you'll remember, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? And then he goes on for several verses to talk about the power of God towards his people being the same power as the power by which he raised Christ from the dead, took him to heaven, and seated him at his right hand, and so on and so forth. So we went short, medium, long. This prayer is going to go the opposite. It's going to start with a very long or a longer request, and then a somewhat shorter request, and the final request is very short. So what is this first request? Verses 16 and 17. In this first request, Paul is essentially asking God for his people to be empowered by the Spirit so that Christ will may dwell in their hearts. And by that, he means that they will really be rooted and founded in the love of God. Again, it's a longer request. Let's walk through it and try to note some of the features of it. He begins by saying something. He begins by asking God to give. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. He's asking God to give God's people something. And he asks him to do this in according to the riches of his glory. If you were to ask Rembrandt, if he were alive, to paint a portrait of you according to the greatness of his artistic ability, that gives you a sense of the expression here. God, according to the riches of his glory, may he give you, and what is it that he wants God to give them? And we're back to the theme of power. It's very interesting. That last request of the prayer of chapter 1 was all about God empowering and causing his people to grasp something of the greatness of his power, a power that is the same power by which he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the throne in heaven. Now here, again, he's asking for God to strengthen with power. These are two power words, back to back. Strengthen God's people with power through his Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead, who particularly ministers the benefits of Christ to his people. So the agent here is the Spirit of God in the inner man of these people. And if we were to, matter of fact, we can do it. If we look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature, and the wording here is exactly what's in Ephesians. It's though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And I think we get the sense of what that means. There is our body. But if you were to dismember me and take all four of my limbs off, the inner man is still intact. We're not just bodies. There is a person. And there is a person who in Christ and by the indwelling Spirit is new. We are a new creation. We believe. And here he's saying that in that inner sense of who we are, that even if this we put off this flesh in death, that that person goes to be with the Lord. He's asking for that inner person to be strengthened with power through the Spirit. And to what end does he ask for this to happen? Why does he want God to do this? He goes on to explain in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell through the faith in your hearts. Here he's talking about Christ dwelling in us. And he says that he wants Christ to dwell by the faith. You remember this expression from Galatians. He's talking, the faith is his way of referring to the new covenant. And you remember that in the new covenant, God says he's going to give a new heart to his people. He's going to write his law on his people's heart. And when he talks about Christ dwelling in the heart of the believer by the power of the Spirit, he's talking about this rich, wonderful blessing of the new covenant. The thing that God was going to do that was different than what had happened under the ministry of Moses. And what ultimately does this look like? If God, as he says, according to the riches of his glory, empowers his people with power in the inner man by the Spirit, so Christ dwells in their hearts, what's the effect of that? What does it look like? And he explains that at the very end of verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, if something is rooted, this is an agricultural metaphor, things get rooted in the ground, right? Soil, earth. When we read the second word here, grounded, in the Greek language, you can take the noun foundation, and there is they have a verb that takes foundation. You can be foundationed. And so he uses not only an agricultural metaphor, but we might say an architectural or a structural metaphor. But just like roots need ground, what does the foundation need? Ground. And he doubles these. A foundation is for stability, something solid. Roots are to organic, it's to gain nourishment and life. And he says, my prayer for you is that God, of the riches of his glory, may empower you by the Spirit in your inner man so that Christ dwells in your hearts. And what's that? What that is going to look like is being really nourished, having life in the truth of the gospel of God's love in Christ. And then having a solidity, a stability in that love as well, both nourishment and stability. And here's the other really important thing to notice in this first request. This is a request, if you think about it, this is a request that applies to Christians as individuals. He's talked about the inner man and the heart. Reformation Fellowship does not have an inner man. Reformation Fellowship does not have a heart. You have a heart. I have a heart. She has a heart. He has a heart. Christians have these things individually, as individuals. This is the Apostle Paul praying and thinking, if I can go back to chapter 2 and God assembling, he's thinking about those stones, those building blocks of the temple as individual pieces. And he wants each individual piece, as God's assembling them, to be nourished, to have life sap coming up in them, hydration, but also tremendous stability. And where that comes from is in love, meaning the love of God for his people, whereby he gives and grants his Son to be their Savior. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 4, here he's blessing God the Father. And in verse 4, he comes and he says, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Next sentence. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. He didn't predestine because he was obligated. He didn't predestine us because we were just so wonderful. We're not. Chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins, following Satan. Again, chapter 2, verse 4. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Brothers and sisters, one of the most wonderful things, at first it can sound maybe kind of ghastly, but as you think about it, it's wonderful. And it's this: God has not loved us because we're lovely. We are not lovely. He's loved us simply because it pleased him to love us. And that's wonderful news, because if he loved us because we're lovely, where's the hope in that? But if someone loves you, I mean, think about it. God knows our unloveliness more than we even know our own unloveliness. And he appoints his Son as a sacrifice in our place, and not only forgives us, but then it pleases him to share what his perfect Son, who dies for us, gets. The new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. He shares all that with us. And he does that simply because he wanted to. It pleased him to do that for some people. What a remarkable thing. And you see, he wants, in this first prayer, for each building block, if I can put it that way, each stone in this temple that God is assembling, he wants every stone to be, how do I put it, swollen with a sense of the love of God for them in Christ. What a remarkable thing. But he goes on, second request. And in the second request, he is essentially praying then that the people of God, not as individual stones, building blocks, but they together as worshiping congregations, ministering to one another, that they will be granted power again so that they can truly grasp something of the completely mind-bending love of Christ. Let's look at this together. As I mentioned earlier, that towards the end of verse 17, it really belongs at the beginning of verse 18. That you may have strength. This is another power word. So it's interesting that the theme of power from the first prayer, it keeps cropping up in this prayer too. That you may have strength to comprehend, to be able to really grasp something of something. And what is that? Well, he goes on. He says, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? So if I can just do it, what's the order here? He does the first two and again. So breadth is this dimension, and length, we'll just say, is this dimension, and height is this dimension, and depth, this dimension. And he's saying, I want God to empower you to be able to grasp the length and the breadth and the height and the depth. And we sit there and go, what in the world does that mean? Well, as is Paul's pattern, very, very often, if you find yourself unsure of what Paul has just said, if you just keep reading, he kind of spells it out a little bit more. I think that is what he does here. Because he goes on, verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Do you see how that goes together and it complements the first thought? He's asking for them to have power to be able to grasp and can't comprehend something. And then he uses these geometry indicators. But then he goes on to say, to be able to know, so that's the same idea, knowing, comprehending, to know the love of Christ that essentially is beyond knowing. And this is the nature of all of our knowledge, friends. Even in heaven, none of us will comprehensively know God or know his love or know his will or know his wisdom, we will still be creatures. We will be resurrected creatures. We will be glorified creatures, but we won't become omniscient. We won't know everything. So there's a sense in which the love of God, as we've just talked about it earlier, it's unknowable. And yet, something real and true can be comprehended of it. It's not altogether unknowable, it just can't be known completely. But here's the thing, in this request, unlike the first, he's praying for the individual stones to sort of swell with this appreciation for God's love in Christ. Here, he wants us to know something of the unknowable greatness of the love of Christ, and he specifies that he's praying that we may be able to do this with all the saints. So if the first request is about the stones individually, now the stones being fitted together, he says in that manner that you may begin to comprehend something of the truly mind-bending love of Christ. Now, how does that happen? What does he have in mind? Well, it seems to be the theme that he comes back to, at least to some extent, in chapter 4. I'll pick up reading at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, first, to equip the saints. Second, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So this is a ministry, an ongoing ministry of the word in the church. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There is a special sense in which God speaks to us in the ministry of the word, in the gathered church, so that more and more, as God speaks to us through the scriptures in the power of the Spirit, we come to comprehend the unknowable love of God, love of Christ. That's one aspect of it. But there's another sense in which we learn the mind-bending love of Christ in the church. Over and over and over in the New Testament letters, there is encouragement every place, over and over, for us to be patient and kind and forbearing with one another in love. As an example here in Ephesians, the end of Ephesians 4, picking up at verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Everyone who is in Christ's visible church suffers in those relationships. We're not glorified yet. We're still sinners. We still hurt one another. We disappoint one another. We let one another down. We do it when we don't even know it's going on. And God keeps speaking to us over and over. You need to forgive one another. You need to love one another. You need to actually receive one another as Christ receives you. And when we have to love and receive and forgive and drop our bitterness and keep on giving and serving and loving and receiving, you see, in that, and when we realize how hard that is, doesn't it make us stop and think, wow, if this can be this hard within the church, imagine the kind of love Jesus has for me, for all the brothers and sisters that I worship with. We're going to sing it later in the service. Which of us, I want to make sure I get it right, could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? And you see, when we think about that, and as we live in the church together, not apart, not streaming a sermon here or there at home, safe, where nothing's going to happen to us, but in the church, where we get bumped up against and we get misunderstood and all sorts of things. There, as we keep on loving, we're learning something of the unknowable love of Christ. Who because of their righteous life, deserves the new creation. And instead of just going to resurrection glory, goes to a cross and dies for criminals and dies for his enemies. But that's what Christ has done for us. That's the love of Christ. And then the kingdom that he deserves, he then further shares that with us freely, not begrudgingly. When we see Jesus someday, there's not going to be any bitterness on his part. No resentment that he did for us what he did. He's going to be full of glowing love for us. And this second prayer is, as individual building blocks now assembled together, even now in the visible church, as we minister the word of God to one another, as we speak the truth to one another in love, as we forgive and all the rest and continue to receive one another, we are beginning to gain something of the knowledge of the love of Christ for us. Isn't that wonderful? But then he comes to a third request. Very brief. It's the most slender. That you may be filled, not with, be filled to all the fullness of God, or to all the fullness that comes from God, or that God gives. And this really is a fitting capstone to the request. Filling has to do with something coming to its most mature condition. And he prays for individual Christians understand something of the love of God, and Christians together to comprehend something real of the marvelous love of Christ, because in that way, God will fill us. And fill us up to what place? Well, to the top. And what's the top? Well, to all the fullness that comes from God. As mature as God can make his people in this life before resurrection glory, grasping the love of God for us and grasping the love of Christ who gave himself for us, grasping that will most incline us to be as mature as we can in the Lord. And that's what he wants. Again, this prayer isn't, you know, get as many stones and make this temple as big as you can. This is a prayer for this temple that God is assembling to be rich and plump and full and united and dripping with a sense of the gracious love of God in Christ and a Savior who laid down his own life as the good shepherd for us. I have not gotten to verses 20 and 22, but we have to stop here. Let me say this. When we read prayers like this, do we need to change how we pray? As a second thing, do you know the love of God in Christ that I have spoken about today? You can be in this room, you can be baptized, you could be a member of this church, and maybe not really have come to believe the love of God in Christ. I hope as you've heard about it today, perhaps the Lord for the first time has given you the power of his Spirit working in the inner man so that you would receive Christ by faith. And the last thing I want to encourage us in as believers as we come to this supper, one of the things this supper is to testify to us is the love of Christ for us and the love of the Father who gave him for us. And we receive him by the ministry of the Spirit using the bread and the wine as we receive these. Know that you have Christ and be assured of his great love for you. Again, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these prayers that it has pleased your Spirit to inspire and include in the permanent Word of God to your new covenant church. We thank you for it. We pray that we will be appropriately challenged, and we pray that what is prayed here will be ours individually and collectively. Please fill us to the whole measure of fullness that you give. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.